Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I give thanks to you forever. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Let us bow and ask Him to bless its preaching and its hearing this morning. Dear Lord, we ask that you would let this word of Jesus Christ dwell richly within us, that we may see Him better and be strengthened to live out our days in this world with faithfulness and gladness and the hope of the eternal morning, which will dawn with your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen. We have before us what is titled a Psalm of David. It is a psalm of thanksgiving and testimony to the Lord's deliverance. It is a psalm that is about the fall and the rise of David. But it is not overly narrowly focused upon him, because it does contain, as we heard, an invitation for all of God's people, all his saints, to join in the praise and the thanksgiving which he gives. Neither is this psalm all too specific. We don't know when exactly in David's life the circumstances described here occurred. There's mention of healing. Many think that this might have been something David wrote when he was sick and then was delivered from illness. But that isn't exactly specified either, and others think that healing here has a more metaphorical meaning. Indeed, we've seen this before. Many of these psalms are metaphorical. Many of them give us imagery, but they don't always give us all of the details. Because if you get overly specific, it becomes easy to say, those details don't match my life. I'm going through something else. It's like if you want to write a modern pop hit and you want it to go to the top of the charts, you want everybody to be singing it. So you can't exclude people by getting too specific. It better serves the purpose in these psalms that of the purpose of including all God's people, if there is enough ambiguity, that we can also apply it to the trials that we go through, as we can sympathize with David and what he does here. The title also says this was a song for the dedication of the temple, but some of you may have a different translation in front of you that might say the dedication of the house. Again, this literally says the house, which often refers to the house of the Lord, the temple, but it doesn't always do so. It could be at the dedication of David's house. In the Old Testament, when you built a house, you were to dedicate the house to the Lord, and it may fit better with the context of this psalm itself if it was David dedicating his palace to God. But whatever the case may be, we do have a wonderful psalm that is before us. And in this psalm, we learn that we live in a fallen world like David did, where there is much suffering, where we, like Jesus, learn by suffering. But we trust that God's grace will bring us into everlasting rejoicing through the suffering and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes, indeed, we will suffer. But as David tells us, that suffering is for a moment. But the joy and the praise of the Lord last forever. Let's look at what David does first as he gives praise to the God of grace. In these first five or so verses, David begins praising the God of grace. He begins with exalting God for what God has done for David. He is lifting God up high. And here there is a focus on Yahweh. As David uses over and over in these first few verses, the covenant personal name of God. Here in the ESV, Lord in all caps, Yahweh. And there is a reason that he gives praise, that he extols the Lord and exalts him. That reason is because Yahweh has delivered him. Look at David's situation. He speaks of Sheol, of the grave. He says he was among those who were going down into the pit. We might say, as some commentators did, David is knocking on death's door. He is maybe standing in the doorway where he can almost converse with those who are already dead, as it were. And that's, he has one foot in the grave. This is how dire his situation was. But in the midst of this, David cries out to God. David prays to God and cries for help. He says in verse 2, I cried to you for help. And then God takes action. He says, God, you have drawn me up as water is drawn up from a well. There's perhaps a little play on words here, as God is the one who is exalted and lifted up, and yet he stoops down to lift David up from the depths of hell itself, as it were. God also did not let his foes rejoice. Part of what's going on with David, it may be illness, it may be persecution or the rebellion of Absalom or some other thing that David went through in his life. But at least one aspect of it was that there were people rooting for his demise. People saying, I hope he does fall down and die in that pit and stay there forever. But God did not let them rejoice. He brought rejoicing instead to David. God will not allow those enemies to have the victory, and so he heals him. He brings him back from death, whether it is illness or injury or his enemies seeking his death like Saul did. God restores him to life. And so David here first speaks of his own situation and why he will praise God and extol God. But then he says, it is not enough for me to praise the Lord. He says, you all have to join in. He says then, as he moves to the whole community, that he calls them to sing praises and give thanks. One of these words talks about how they do it with music. The other, what they are actually saying. It is thanksgiving for God's deliverance. To give thanks for what he has done. And the movement from David's own praise to the praise of the community is echoed in the reason given. He said, Lord, I will praise you because you've delivered me. But he says, we should all praise God. Because God is a God who delivers us. That is his characteristic action. It's not just about what God did for David, but it's an illustration of his character and how he acts toward his people. Look at the contrast that fill out verses 4 and 5. There is his anger versus his favor or his grace. There is the results of these two things. One brings weeping, the other brings joy. There is a contrast in the length of each of these things. One is for a moment. The other, he says, is for a lifetime. Weeping is there for the night. But David says, morning is coming. David does not say this to diminish sorrow and pain, because sorrow and pain indeed are real. But he does this because the grace of God is more real and is greater than those things. The grace of God is greater, and David knows the character of Yahweh, his gracious God, because he has seen it in the history of his people. How stiff-necked and rebellious were God's people, and yet how often did he forgive them, extend grace to them, restore them from punishment when they deserved to be thrown off from God forever? Think of the wilderness wanderings and how God miraculously provided. And what did they do? They grumbled against his provision. How many times did he say to Moses, "I will blot this people out and I'll start over, Moses, and it won't be the sons of Abraham, it'll be the sons of Moses. That's what will be my people." And yet Moses intercedes, and what does God do? He forgives them and brings them into the promised land, just as he said. Or in the time of the judges, when every generation they would fall away and worship idols, and God would punish them and send a foreign nation to subjugate them. But then what would he do time and time again? He would send a deliverer. When his people cried out to them, he would turn to them in his grace and lift them up by all of those judges that we read about. We too might expect to be cast off forever for our own sins, for they are great. But as David teaches us, the grace of God is greater than all our sins. And that is why we are all to praise the Lord. Because the Lord is so great and so gracious to us. David praises God because he has answered prayer. He delivered from death when David was as good as dead. So David exalts the name of God. And he calls all of the saints to join him. And then he sort of rehearses the situation again and goes back and tells it a second time and talks a little bit more about what it was that he said when he cried to God in the midst of his pain. He talks next about his fall and his cry to the Lord. It seems here that David fell because of his pride. It seems that David fell because of his pride. Verse 6 says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." If you've been with us for a little while, that quotation, "I shall never be moved," might sound familiar. If you flip back 20 Psalms to Psalm 10, verse 4, we read these words, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved." Throughout all generations, "I shall not meet adversity." This is the pride of the foolish, wicked, and godless one. And perhaps David was not quite as bad as that. But perhaps some of that same way of thinking had crept into the back of David's mind. Perhaps here it seems David was blessed by the Lord, and he began thinking, "I am the one who is great, not the Lord who's blessed me. I won't be moved. Surely not. I will not be moved." But true security comes only from God. And we can never think that we are secure because we can do it, or we are good enough, or we are secure enough in ourselves. True security comes from God alone. He says that God had blessed him, but then he removed the blessing. "By your favor, O Lord," he says in verse 7, "you made my mountain stand strong." The Lord, he says, established him. And it seems there he was when he started thinking, "It's my mountain. No one can get me up here." And then he says, "You hid your face, and I was dismayed." Without the Lord's face shining on him and blessing him, David was dismayed. It seems as God is disciplining David, as a loving father does for his children. How often is the pain that we face a display of God's grace to humble us in our pride? May we look upon it in the way David does, as being short compared with the grace and the love of God. Calvin notes that he says, you go back and you read the history of David. His son tried to steal the kingdom from him. Saul, whom he'd helped, was chasing him, trying to kill him. David went through all this stuff. He writes a psalm and he says, this lasts for but a moment, but the favor of the Lord is for a lifetime. I was thinking recently about the parable of the sower in Mark's gospel. One of the things it says is that the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the gospel in the hearts of those who hear it. Perhaps God snatches away those deceitful riches from some people who have heard the gospel, so they won't be puffed up like David, so that God preserves those whom He has elected and foreknown and predestined, even in His providence, taking away those things that might lead them astray. David fell in pride, but when he fell, he turned to the Lord in prayer. He asks for mercy. He cries out to Yahweh. He recognizes that he is not the one in charge. He recognizes that he is but a servant and Yahweh is the Lord. Note in the text here, the second Lord is not in all caps. What verse is this in? I didn't note that. It's in verse 8 there. O Lord Yahweh, to you I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. The second Lord is not the divine name, but it's David saying, you are my master, and I am the servant. It's this word, Adonai, you might know in Hebrew, Lord, the word that very often translates the divine name. The Jews didn't want to accidentally speak it in vain, so they wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say Lord. And so we have it in our text, but they put it in all caps so you know when you read it that Lord doesn't mean master, it means Yahweh. But here it is, that word Lord and Master. It is David humbling himself before God and crying out for help, saying, you are my master, please help your humble servant. It is mercy and help that he knows he needs, because he knows he cannot do it. He turns next to the sort of the argument of his prayer. Lord, this is why you should save me. He says, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. What David is doing here is he is calling on God to be faithful to his promise. Some see this and they think that David is denying the reality of praise in the afterlife, as if when we die, we can no longer praise God. Or some people somewhat crassly think David is saying, God, you need my praise. Let's do a trade here, kind of a fair swap. You help me, I'll give you some of that praise you need. You can't survive without. That's not what's going on. See, David is not focusing on the afterlife. He's focusing on the present life and on the promises which God has made to him. And he calls God to be faithful to those promises because God promised to make him a king. God promised to build up his house, to give him a dynasty, and to bless him in this life and give him a lineage. And that his son would always remain upon the throne. And if David dies prematurely, the promise of God is left unfulfilled. If David's dead, the dust can't praise the faithfulness of God. Obviously, God says the rocks can cry out with praise to me. I don't need your praise. But he didn't make the promise to the dust. He made the promise to David. David can't coerce God or haggle with God. But God himself, by covenant, has bound himself to David. And he says, as he does in Scripture, I, God, swear by myself, because there is nothing higher by which he can swear when he binds himself to his people in his covenant. And God is a God who always keeps his promises. And so David says, Lord, keep your promise to me. That is the basis for his prayer. And it's actually a good thing in that he's not even talking about his own prophet. In some ways, David here is not being self-focused. He's being God-focused. He's saying, Lord, I know by your character that you cannot allow your reputation to be marred by unfaithfulness, because you are a God who is always faithful. And we see here that just as God is the focus of David's prayer, the result of this prayer and the result of the deliverance is more focus on God and praise. He turns again to praise in these last verses. First, he gives the reason for his praise in verse 11. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. More contrast, as we have seen above. Mourning here often is associated with death. That fits with what David was facing. But he says, you have turned it on its head, and now it is joyous dancing. Sackcloth is often the outward sign of inner mourning, sometimes mourning in humility and contrition for our sin. As God's people, they would show this outward sign of what they felt in their hearts. The image here, though, is of God taking off the sackcloth and wrapping David in a festal robe for celebration. Take off your black funeral attire and put on your beautiful party dress and hit the dance floor. We might say, is what God is doing. It is not a time for mourning. It's a time for joy and rejoicing. That is what is going on. Why did he do this? Why did God save David? That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. It says the deliverance of God's Messiah for God's glory. David is saved so that God may be praised and his faithfulness shown. He will not be silent, but he says, forever and ever I will give thanks and praise to you. And David's praise and David's rise from the grave is only possible, brothers and sisters, because of the fall and the rise of David's greater son. Let's finally look at the fall and the rise of Christ. David pictures for us here the fall and the rise of Christ, but David himself is only a picture. For what Christ suffered and what Christ achieved by that suffering is categorically different than what David did. David's fall is a punishment for sin, for his pride. It's the Lord's discipline. So when David speaks of the anger that he has received from God, it isn't the burning wrath of God which will heat the fires of hell for eternity in his infinite justice. It's only the measured and gracious discipline of a loving father. And the result of that punishment, it left David, as it were, at death's door. But he didn't open it and go in. He was preserved from that. And though his testimony lives on in this psalm and in the rest of the scriptures, though David eventually, when he came to old age, even though he was raised this time, did come at last to sleep with his fathers. And yet in Jesus Christ is the fullness that we only see pictured dimly here in David. And we see some contrasts here. That Jesus Christ did not fall for his pride. Scripture is very clear. It was no pride for him to count himself equal with God. He was not usurping any divine glory to say that I dwell securely here in heaven and shall never be moved. We kind of looked at this last week in that hymn which talks about the great glory and power of God over all things. But the New Testament is full of statements in John 1, in Philippians 2, in Hebrews 1 about the supremacy of the Son of God, who could have no pride, because he cannot think more highly of himself than he ought to think, because he deserves to think of himself in an infinitely high way. He is above all. And yet his fall was really for the opposite reason, was it not? He was lowering himself in humility, not as a chastisement for his pride. his voluntary humbling that brought him low. His obedience to the Father that went all the way to death, even the death, the painful and shameful death of the cross. And the suffering of God's anger that was upon him, unlike David, was the fullness of divine wrath against sin. That is what Christ endured. And so, while David bore God's fatherly displeasure, Jesus bore the full curse of the law as a substitute for sinners. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Oh, David knocked on death's door. Christ went in to the grave. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died and was buried, we confess. David describes his situation metaphorically, but Christ fulfills it literally. Going down to death itself for you and for me, and yet Christ was raised up. Just as David was, except from even lower depths, was he raised to even higher heights. His fortunes were reversed. His death was made into life, and not fallen earthly life, with thorns and thistles to battle in the sweat of our brow, but to glorified, everlasting life that no human being had experienced before. Everlasting life at the right hand of God. Death lasted for a night, but on Easter morning, sorrow was turned into joy, and we might say Jesus danced on death's grave because he killed it. And now he lives, as we read earlier. He ever lives to make intercession for us, for all who trust in him, to save us to the uttermost. David was raised because Christ would be raised. David exalts God here because of Christ, his Savior. We too, brothers and sisters, who do not trust in ourselves, in our own works, who do not even trust in our own sanctification, who do not trust in the grace which God has worked in us. Remember, David's dwelling secure was a result of God's mercy and his grace in building up his mountain. But we who trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for sinners and who was raised on the third day, we too know that as dark as things get in this life, morning is coming. It may seem like the hours of the night drag on and on as we suffer in this world. But we must remember we are following in the footsteps of him who lived a life of suffering. We must remember the words of Paul we read before, that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. If you think it seems bad now, it's nothing to how great it's going to be. It's not worth comparing. Again, this is not to minimize suffering and darkness, but to magnify the eternal light which is ours in Jesus Christ. And that is why we do not look to our circumstances, but we look to the unseen things which are eternal. Because all of this is passing away. This is what seems real and concrete to us now, but this is all like a dream, or like the dream of a dream. So we'll remember it someday in eternity, and we'll think how light that was compared to this wonderful glory. We see death and decay all around, but that is when we must look to the unseen realm of heaven, in which our Savior dwells, and in which we will dwell with him when he returns for his church, when heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. We must, by faith in the long hours of the night, remember that compared with an eternity of praising God, this is a light and momentary affliction. Brothers and sisters, we must remember this when we fall in sin as well. And we will sin. For sanctification is never complete in this life. We are God's children, and yet we are still sinners. But if we are His children, we will be punished, just as David was. It's actually a mark of our sonship and our adoption. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline, the author of Hebrews says in 12:7. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to all those who have been trained by it. Let us patiently endure this discipline, knowing that it is not God's eternal wrath, because all of that was placed on Jesus Christ. We don't get any of it. We get His discipline, but none of His wrath against sin. And let us remember, as the author of Hebrews says, that this discipline is for a short time, but His steadfast love endures forever. God has bound us to Himself by covenant through Jesus Christ, and He will not cast us off. God is faithful, and He will indeed raise us with Jesus Christ on the last day. And that is our hope. That morning is coming. Let's bow in prayer.